Yes, sir. The room looks different. I think we've been robbed. We have a lost table. Some bearded fellow came yesterday and removed it so that we could have more room during snack time. So we thought we'd shift Sunday school this way. If we ever find him, he'll be severely punished. But just try and make more room for Sunday school. So don't worry, it's still Juanita Community Church. It's we'll survive and move on. So we haven't changed this. There will still be snacks. There'll just be more room to enjoy the snacks in. So there you go. So as we consider the attributes of God and continue our study of who he is, I thought it might be helpful for us to review just for a moment. We'll be looking for some interaction from you all. If you look at the top of your handout, you'll see under review some of the attributes that we have covered. And how would you give like a single sentence, definition, or summary of God as or God is a spirit? How would you, if anyone wants to volunteer to take a whack at that, how would you describe or define the aspect of God that is spirit? So that he is immaterial, and not that he is not of value or not of consequence, but he's of a different substance than we are.
It's interesting, in Hebrews, he's a spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. So we can still worship an immaterial being.
Yeah, yeah, he's of a different nature and essence than we are. We are physical and spiritual beings. He is spiritual, and that he is worshipped, as John 4 says, in spirit and in truth. So he is spiritual in that he isn't bound by the things we're bound by. He's infinite in his spirit. And that really is the basis for much of, if not all, the other attributes. What do we mean when we say God is eternal? This one's a little easier. No beginning, no end. So he's not bound within the confines of time. He's never had a beginning of existence. He will never go out of existence. He is always existent and not bound by time like we are. How would you define the immutability of God? What do we mean by saying he is immutable? We don't mean unable to be muted. What do we mean? He doesn't change. Mm-hmm. Does that mean he's static and never acts? No. No, we don't make the mistake of saying that in unchanging that he never moves or is never dynamic. What we mean is that in his character and essence and nature, he will never cease to be wise or he'll never grow in his wisdom. He's all wise. He's good and he will always be good. He is gracious and will always be gracious. He's just, etc. And he will never, never change. What do we mean by saying that God is omnipresent? This should be pretty easy. Presence in all places, absolutely. So we can never, with regards to our sin, hide from his presence. So with regards to sin, his presence is a terrible thing. With regards to comfort, we can never fall into such a dark place or be in such a lonely place that we escape his presence. And then lastly, what do we mean by saying that he is omniscient? Or if you're British, omniscient. He knows everything, both actual and potential, both things created and things that were not created. He knows every contingency, everything that can be known. And what was the, if you remember, what was the greatest category of knowledge that we said God has?
Himself.
He knows himself thoroughly, which he's the only one who knows himself thoroughly. So this morning we look at that God is all wise. You remember it's one of the least or less popular omnis. He is omnisapient, or he's the all wise God. Stephen Charnock says of the wisdom of God, "We must suffer God to be wiser than ourselves, and acknowledge that there is something sovereign in his ways, not to be measured by the feeble reed of our weak understandings. What Charnock means is that God is so beyond us in his wisdom that there are times where we don't understand how and what he is doing is wise, and we shouldn't put on him our small, narrow view of what wisdom is. His wisdom is so much greater. It would be like trying to measure the Pacific Ocean in teaspoons. We just don't have the apparatus to understand his ways. Edwards says, the wisdom of God in the work of redemption is of vast extent. The contrivance is so manifold that one may spend an eternity in discovering more of the excellent ends and designs accomplished by it, and the multitude and vast variety of things that are, by divine contrivance, brought to conspire to the bringing about of those ends. As always, Edwards amazed me that he can say something so hard to understand. At the base of what Edwards is saying is you could spend an eternity discovering the ways in which redemption and the saving of a people for himself was an exorcism of wisdom, and you would never run out of ways in which it was wise. So if you spent all eternity, and I do think this will be one of the pursuits of eternity, seeing and reveling and standing in awe of how God has accomplished salvation, you would never run out of material. Maybe some of us have set on a course of study and kind of been disappointed at how quickly it was exhausted. That won't be the case with redemption. We will spend an eternity studying and being in awe of the wisdom of God. When we speak of the wisdom of God, we need to think of it in terms of some other attributes. Remember, God is, we speak of it as the simplicity of God, that we don't want to be considering attributes divorced or separate from others. And so the two that we want to keep in mind today is going to be knowledge and power. And we're keeping it in mind with wisdom. So knowledge, we could define in two words, and they're very straightforward and very simple. To know, power, to do or be able to do, and wisdom, do you see how these are related? In that he is all-knowing, he knows all things. In being all-powerful, he is able to accomplish all things. And in being wise, or in his wisdom, he knows best and he does best. So it's impossible and would be unwise for us to seek to understand the wisdom of God divorced from really two dependent and intertwined aspects of who he is. He knows everything, and that's the basis of his knowledge, and he has all power so that he is able to accomplish it. Now, we've said this last week, but it bears repeating. Is he able to be all-wise if he is not all-knowing? No, it's impossible. Now, what would be the consequence? Let's say he was all-knowing and all-wise, but lacked power. What would be the consequence of that? It wouldn't happen. And really, it would be useless. I mean, it would be like a wise old man contemplating life on a mountaintop but having no power whatsoever to bring it about, his knowledge and wisdom would be useless. Now, what if he had knowledge and power but lacked wisdom? It would be a scare. We're familiar with rulers on earth who lack wisdom but have power. It's a scary combination. Power that isn't guided by knowledge, and certainly power that's not guided by wisdom, is dangerous. It's tyrannical. It's destructive power. And so all of these attributes work together within God. They are part of who he is. We can't separate them out from who he is. And so all the while we're thinking of his wisdom, we have to keep in our minds that he is all-knowing as well, and that he is all-powerful. He knows, and he knows what's best in wisdom. Let's look at what the Scripture has to say about the wisdom of God, and as always, we'll be looking for some volunteers to read. So if you desire to read, just go ahead and start reading when I call out the Scriptures, and if someone else reads at the same time, whoever's louder wins. So if someone could read Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. So here Isaiah, he goes on to speak of the effect that the wisdom and knowledge of the Word of God, the effect it has on our hearts and minds. But here he says that the ways and the thoughts and the wisdom of God go far beyond human wisdom. Just because something is not comprehended by us does not put it in the category of unwise. We don't have the apparatus to begin to understand his ways. Romans 11 33 through 34, which will be, we'll come back to this later today.
Oh, the depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?
So here Paul speaks of the depth of the wisdom of God. I don't want to unpack that too much because that's our text for this morning's sermon. As we consider the birthday of the Reformation this week. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. It's a little longer.
For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Thank you. So if we look at this passage, we see not only is it directly speaking to the wisdom of God, but speaking to the wisdom of God in relation to his plan of redemption. And we'll look at that as one of three major categories that demonstrate and illustrate the wisdom of God. But how does man, not those who are being saved, but fallen man not being saved, How does fallen man in 1 Corinthians 1 interpret the plan of redemption? What's the word that Paul uses? Foolishness. The word Paul uses in the Greek is the word we get the English word moron from. It is morano to the fallen. And so if you want this illustrated, go and knock on your neighbor's door or go to the grocery store and bump into folks and just say, do you believe that a dead Jewish man who was God incarnate, who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, can save you and make you new again? And look at the look on their face, if the Spirit of God isn't working in their heart, you'll quickly realize that they think you're crazy, that they're ready for you to bust out the tinfoil hat and tell them of alien conspiracies and whatever else you've got going on. They think it's the doctrine of morons. That's the way the world views the gospel. But that's man's assessment. What's God's assessment via 1 Corinthians? It's the wisdom and power of God. Again, you see these two of these three aspects working inseparably together in our text in Romans 11. You're going to see knowledge and wisdom spoken to inseparably in that text. It is impossible to separate the knowledge and the power of God. And Paul says what I think is one of the most astounding verses, where he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now listen to this. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, man, on the exercise of his own wisdom, cannot come and comprehend God. Cannot, of his own cognitive efforts, come to the realization that God's ways are higher than our ways and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and come to saving belief. He needs to be remade by the Spirit of God. Romans 16, 27. Very exclusive and total statement there. To the only wise God. He's in a category entirely of himself. And if you want to tuck that away for this morning's sermon, note how we should respond to the wisdom of God. Be glory forevermore. Amen. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. So if we aren't careful, we can, in our Bible reading or whenever we're trucking our way through Colossians, we'll run right over the end of verse 3. Speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, as being a second person of the triune God, is possessor of the storehouses of all wisdom and all knowledge. I don't think we need to continue to look. I mean, if we wanted to just read scriptures on wisdom, we would be here for a long, long while. I don't think any of us take objection to the Bible or to the truth that the Bible teaches that God is all wise. But as I've said before, part of the way I've designed this handout is for you to use it for meditative purposes during the week. If you wanted to take a verse per day and consider the wisdom of God this coming week, you've got plenty there at your fingertips. So let's define what we mean by wisdom. We see the Bible asserts that God is wise. But how would we define wisdom? Well, a couple of different ways to put our arms around it is that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. Another way you could think about it would be he pursues the highest purpose and the greatest good. The way we think of wisdom is that if someone were to, we'll think of it in a negative illustration first, if someone were to trade you a diamond the size of an apricot or something in exchange for a child's toy, you would say that was, what, foolish. Why? Well, it's because they wrongly assessed the value. The thing that they put on their on their tier of ultimate importance or of value was wrong, was misplaced. They had more value assigned to a children's toy than to a diamond that has, you know, massive value in our world and in our economy. Well, so wisdom never makes that mistake. To be wise and walk in wisdom is to, in accordance with knowledge, identify what is of highest value, and to not be lured away or distracted with entertainments or pleasures that are of lesser value, but to always identify the best, not the good, not simply what is better, but what is best. Not only does it identify what is best or highest or of ultimate good, but wisdom then also knows how to get or to attain or to drive at what is good. Because I think we're all familiar with either other people or ourselves who maybe had the right, what we would say, they had the right end in mind, but used the wrong what? The wrong means. And so they had the right goal in mind, whatever it was, and they went to attain that end and did so in a foolish way. So there's two major pieces in wisdom, and if I could bless you with my really poor drawing again. If this is the highest aim, and we're down here, we know how to get from there to there. So wisdom both identifies the good and understands the proper way to acquire or attain that good. So with God, He knows the end to which all things in the universe should move. And He knows how best to do it. And as we'll look at in our sermon, I don't want to preach this morning's sermon in Sunday school. I kind of do. But I will refrain. If His greatest good is His glory, which it is, He knows how to get there. And where's the difficulty in this? We often don't see how the ebb and the flow of life is in pursuit of this, but He knows. Heather.
Another simple definition of wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. It's because He's all wise. Like, so when we are in accordance with Him, or when we reflect His way or His perspective, we can understand that. I've mentioned before, I hate being sick. Absolutely hate it. So when we get sick, I view that as a detour, as a rabbit trail away from, like, God, how can this be for my good and your glory? Well, we don't even have to understand how it works for His good or His glory. He knows, and He understands, and He sees, and He is the all-wise God. As one of the hymns we'll sing today says, that God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. If you look at number two, we've looked at what is wisdom. So on the back of your handout, you'll see where is wisdom seen. We'll just look at three. It's seen in more than three things, but God isn't bound by time, but we are. Wisdom is seen, first of all, in creation. The creation displays the staggering wisdom of God and proclaims and declares His glory. Psalm 1 or 19, really, I think it's 1 through 6 or 7, is a psalm that shows over and over again how the creation is really a proclaimer or a sounding board for God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So, if you look at Psalm 19, we don't need to turn there right now. I'll erase my super helpful drawing. And if we look at two avenues for glory, where the wisdom and glory of God is proclaimed, we see the world, that's a bad W, and the Word. The world proclaims that there is a God, that he is. Paul says in Romans 1 that the creation itself declares the invisible attributes of God, his power. And the Word is the full revelation of who he is, where we find the gospel. So the world around us, the creation, shows us who he is in pieces, what he is like, and one of those is that he is wise. You'll see letter C there. You'll see letter C. That was unintentional. Earth, the lucky planet. Hopefully that raised an eyebrow. I love the Planet Earth videos. Is that it? Is it the Planet Earth videos? My wife isn't here to confirm this or not. Like John Piper says, we have pagans making worship DVDs. It is incredible, the stuff that's on there. And one of the narrations, the narrator says, Earth, the lucky one. And then it goes on to talk about how if like we were a few miles closer to the sun, we'd burn up. And if we were a few further away, we'd freeze. And if we weren't tilted just right, and if we didn't spin, just the and I'm like, man, so lucky. And you're like. Statements like that interrupt my worship. But it just goes through. I mean, it's amazing. You call it cinematography. Yeah, it's just beautiful artwork and video of the glory of the creation of God, that he made it to reflect himself. We're not lucky. God is all wise, and he's all powerful so that he can perfectly bring into being exactly what his wisdom dictates. We are where we are in the cosmos, and our sun is the way that it is. And I wish we could spend a whole series just on how the creation shouts forth the glory of God, and it's incredible. So the world, the creation, is one of the ways in which we see the greatness and the wisdom of God, whether we're looking at the galaxies that we can see out in space, or if we're looking on a microcosmic scale and seeing the galaxies that exist in just the atomic level or the cellular level or whatever level you look at, there is complexity and wisdom that is beyond understanding. The second avenue or category in which we see the wisdom of God is we see it in his providence, or that he sovereignly rules all things. God masterfully controls and uses all things for his purposes. And we need to remember this specifically when things are difficult. It isn't hard for us when things are going well to say like, man, God's in control. I got the pay raise, the kids are doing well in school, everyone's healthy, and there was an unforeseen bonus, and whatever else can go right in your life is going right. We don't have a hard time saying, like, at that moment, like, man, the Lord is good. When is it hard to say that? Yeah, when it's rough. When your kids are sick for the 50th time that week, and things at your job are going terrible, or you don't have a job, or a precious relationship in your life is falling apart at the seams, it's really hard then to say, you know what, the Lord is good. The Lord is in control. If we think of the life of Joseph, if there was ever a person who could say, life is a bummer, it would be Joseph, especially after like the guys forgot about him in prison. Like, that's rough. His brothers selling him, depending on your brothers, You understand that. I understand that with my brothers. If they could have made some money off me to some Ishmaelites, they would have. He grows to fame again in Potiphar's house, and he's framed for immorality that didn't accomplish. He's totally dealt injustice. Goes to prison, climbs the scale again, rightly interprets a dream, just a marvelous act of God's divine power in his life, and the guy forgets about him. And what does he say at the end of it in Genesis 50, if someone wants to read Genesis 50, 19 through 21? So Joseph says, you had one plan, but God had a vastly bigger plan. We can see this, again, I don't want to jump ahead to the section, excuse me, on redemption, but God uses the wicked plans of men to bring about his great and glorious end. So while his brothers had no other alternative and plan, their wisdom said that money and lack of a brother is what we should pursue, and selling him to the Ishmaelites is how we get there. That was their formula for wisdom. God somehow marvelously, masterfully incorporates that in the pursuit of his own glory. So much so that Joseph can say, it really didn't matter what you meant. God meant it for good. It's like with the Heidelberg Lord's Day 1, again, something we'll see in our service today, speaks of what is your one comfort in life and in death. Talks about, I'm not my own, but I've been bought with a price, belong to my Lord Jesus Christ. The middle section speaks to God's providence. The Father loves us so much, he also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. God's providence is so complete. His provision and sovereignty is so comprehensive that not a hair can fall from our heads without our heavenly Father's say so. Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now notice at the beginning of that verse, verse 28, does he say that all things happen to us are good? What does he say? They work together for the good. God, they are worked together for good. Doesn't mean when you suffer tragedy in your life that you have to be like, well, that was a good thing. No, that is a desperately hard thing, depending on what it is, for us to deal with. That is great loss. That is great pain. That is great difficulty. But God uses and works those pains, the pains like what Joseph underwent, can work it to two great ends, and we'll draw it out here because we won't have time later. If we could say that ultimate highest aim, we said, was soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. God works all things together for his own glory. He has in his wisdom tied inseparably to it. And I don't understand how it works, but it does. The good of his people. So God pursuing his own glory and pursuing the good of his people are not at odds with each other. There's not a point at which we can say of our ultimate good or his ultimate glory that he has to choose between the two of them. And I don't know how he did it or how he is doing it. But if we accept Romans 8:28 at face value, we have to believe both. They are worked together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose and brought into his glory. This is incredible wisdom. This is planning that we can't even begin to comprehend. And we see it in part through the creation. We see it in part through his providence. And then thirdly, we see it through his plan of redemption. I already read you the quote from, was it Charnock and Edwards, where they said that we could study forever the plan of redemption and never run out of material. There is no greater display of the wisdom of God than the plan of redemption. Nothing looked to be so foolish and yet was so wise as the plan of redemption. Ephesians 3 verse 10 calls the gospel the manifold wisdom of God. If I were to say that there was I'm mixing and matching my metaphors and stuff's going to come out strangely. In the crown of the accomplishments of God, the gem that reflects his wisdom the brightest is the plan of redemption. His sending of his son to die a propitiatory death for his people. Nothing looked so foolish and yet was more wise than that. And according to Acts 2, says this Jesus delivered up. Now, look at how Peter describes this. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of the Pharisees. Oh, wait, never mind. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of who? God. As we went through John's gospel and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were plotting and scheming, they had their plan set. But it wasn't their plan that prevailed. It was God's. And yet, this was carried out, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So while on the appearance and in the way that all of this plays out in the world, like when we read John's gospel or any of the gospel accounts, the other gospels are, John's hard because he keeps pointing us back to this is God's plan when he says, and this was to fulfill the scripture, and this was God's doing here, and this was to fulfill the scriptures. It's easier for us to have our eyes drawn back to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But if we aren't careful, we just look at those events and we just say, man, that's a really sad story. That's a tragedy. Not at all. It's the unfolding of the wisdom of God and for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Let me read. I don't usually read longer quotes, but I tried to trim it down. I just couldn't. This is from Charnock. Wisdom is naked without power to act. Power is useless without wisdom to direct. They are these two excellencies of the deity. Wisdom is the most eminent of all virtues. All the other perfections of God without this would be as a body without an eye, a soul without understanding. A Christian's graces lack their luster when they are destitute of the guidance of wisdom. Mercy is feebleness, and justice a cruelty. Patience is timorousness, and courage a madness without the conduct of wisdom. So the patience of God would be cowardice, his power an oppression, his justice a tyranny, without wisdom as the spring and holiness as the rule. No attribute of God could shine with a due luster and brightness without it, referring to wisdom. Power is a great perfection, but wisdom is greater. Wisdom may be without much power, as in bees and ants. But power is a tyrannical thing without wisdom and righteousness. What a clod is a man without prudence. What a nothing would be God without it. This is the salt that gives relish to all the other perfections in a creature. This is a jewel. This is the jewel in the ring of all the excellencies of the divine nature, and holiness is the splendor of that jewel. I think Charnock beautifully illustrates that wisdom guides, and he sees it as kind of the governor of all of the attributes of God. Everything that he does guides and directs. His power is always exercised in wisdom. His knowledge is exercised in wisdom. His justice is an exercise of wisdom. His mercy and patience are exercises of wisdom. We cannot make too much of the wisdom of God, especially in light of the foolishness of man. Any questions before we conclude and pray and head upstairs? Liz. If it is, I'll let you know.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. But where I
struggle is,
I guess, how there are some things that are flat out sin
mm-hmm.
done to a person.
Yes.
That aren't just tragedy, mm-hmm. aren't whatever, but there are sin.
Yeah.
And we know God cannot sin.
Mm-hmm.
How does that tie in with his, I mean, I can see how he can see that in advance, use it for his glory.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Mhm.
How do those tie together?
You did not underestimate that. This is a huge question. How does the wisdom of God and the sinfulness of man work for his glory or for our good or for both?
Well, I can see the end.
Mhm. Yeah. So he is not the origin or he is not the fountain from which sin springs. He's the perfect governor of all things, but he is neither stained with or stained by sin. So however he interacts with it, it being under his perfect control, it never stains or taints his character. How that interaction happens, I have no idea. But I think it's in Isaiah. I would struggle to get you the exact chapter. He says, "Does calamity come upon a city unless it is the Lord's doing?" Amos. He's a friend of Isaiah's. Is there a way in which those things are used? Absolutely, for God's glory. Yes. How do we deal with when people do horrific sins against us and people have suffered horrific things? I would say that no greater sin was ever committed against another person that was greater than the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never was one more innocent than him. Never was a sin so great as to snuff him out and to revile and blaspheme and abuse him. So the greatest sin in history has yielded the greatest good for his people and the greatest glory. So I then take that principle and apply it to my life and the lives of others. I don't know how God will work it out, but I know that he will. I know that he is in perfect control of all things and yet unstained by sin. So in my own thinking, I set up those fences. I like to think of them as fences. I don't quite know beyond them, or even, you know, Scripture says we know to a certain point and we can stay there, but to go beyond that is we get into dangerous ground. I would say we draw fences on sin and how all those work together. We just say we know this, and we have to believe him, and we have to trust that he does make this into good and glory. So it's the aspect of relying on him, of faith, of belief. And I think nothing should encourage us more than the cross. If he could use that, then whatever thing in your life is on your mind, then he can use that as well. And we don't have to see it here and now. Sometimes he lets us see it. I shouldn't be using an illustration like this. My parents lost one of my brothers died when they were raising him. So if you think of as a parent, what more horrible thing could happen to you than that? Nothing. They've already in their lifetime seen the beginnings and the first fruits of how God is using that for good. Now, they won't see the fullness of it until heaven, but he's been gracious and blessed them enough already in this life that they can look back and say, we didn't know how then, but we see that he's changed us. He's made us more like Christ. He's opened doors of ministry that never would have been opened. That he's done so much good already, and that's just the first fruits of what we'll see in eternity. Yeah. I'd say there's no answer fuller than I'm unaware of an answer fuller than the one I've given. You have to trust him. And that's at the core of what it means to be a Christian and to believe the gospel is, at some point, it's belief, and he calls us to follow when we can't see the way or how. And that's where faith steps in. We have to pray and head upstairs, so let me pray for us. God, thank you that you are wise. I pray that our foolishness would be ever clear in our eyes, and that we would run to you, the fountain of wisdom. And that we would not impose our folly on you, but say that you and you only are the all-wise God. You are wise and we are not. You know all things and we know so very little. You are powerful and we are weak. Lord, we need you in every area of our life. Would you please sustain and guide your people? Help us to follow you when it is dark and we don't know the way. Help us to trust you that you know the way and that you lead us to the highest and greatest of all ends, and that in following you, we don't know, have to know all of the steps ahead of us. We just have to know where you are and to follow you, after you, the all-wise God. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.